So, one of the brief?
Yes, please.
Okay, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until a day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
Okay, thank you. Just by way of review, when we started into the book of Acts many moons ago, we read the account at the end of Luke and how that segues into what we're talking about here. And we looked at what Jesus taught during those 40 days. You remember that at the end of the, after Jesus' resurrection, he commanded the disciples to go to where?
Galilee?
The Galilee. And that's what they did. In obedience to that, they were up in Galilee, and the incident of the at the lake where Jesus asked Peter if he loved him three times, that was in Galilee. Also, what we commonly know as the Great Commission, that was also in Galilee. It's likely that the 500 people that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 was probably up in Galilee. And then after that point, they went back to Jerusalem. And here at the beginning of the book of Acts, and also at the very end of the book of Luke, that's the setting. They are back in Jerusalem. And verses 4 through 8 could be talking about two different incidents because of the way Luke phrases the beginning of verse 6. Therefore, when they come together, they were assembled and then they came together. So there may be actually two meetings here that Luke is referring to. Also, we know that the book of the Gospel of Luke, there are handouts for you guys. Okay, got it, good. The book of Luke and the book of Acts was written to who? Who was it addressed to?
Theophilus.
Theophilus. And what was the purpose of writing the book of Luke? Okay, let's look at the beginning of Luke real quick.
I was thinking about
it. Go to Luke, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Bill, if you read verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1.
That have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Okay, so what was his purpose for writing the book of Luke?
Set down an orderly account.
Set down an orderly account. And who were his sources?
Eyewitnesses.
Eyewitnesses. What kind of eyewitnesses? beginning. Yeah.
All along.
So what he's trying to assure Theophilus, Theophilus may not have ever encountered an apostle. Hmm. He obviously wasn't in the area of Palestine, was not an eyewitness to the things that were going on. And so Luke is telling him, the document that I'm giving you is based on eyewitness reports. It is reliable. And the people that I talked to obviously are still alive. Paul makes that reference in 1 Corinthians 15. And then, when you go over to Acts, verse 1, he starts out, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's referring to what? The book of Luke. And notice what he says about Jesus. All that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up. That's the way the book of Luke ends, with the ascension. It's interesting that he uses the word began, which is indicating that what Theophilus is going to now read is a continuation of what Jesus was doing, which also is intriguing because
he's not there. He's in heaven.
Yeah. He's not a... He is involved. He is active. The Holy Spirit is speaking on his behalf. And disciples already knew from the upper room account that unless Jesus goes away, the Holy Spirit isn't going to come. And that was needful for them. But all the rest of what Luke is going to detail here is detailing the continuing acts, not of the apostles, but of Christ.
The rest of the story.
The rest of the story. That's right.
So they misnamed the book.
Yeah, and I don't know where that came from. I read some accounts early in the 2nd century that they put the appellation with it. And it just messed up. Yes?
Is this sort of like a handing of the baton from the period when you had apostles living to leaders of the church? Was like the apostles had not seen apostles, had not seen miracles. I mean, was this the transition to most, you know, all our pastors and preachers that we have today in the last couple of thousand years?
Well, the book of Acts is definitely detailing a transition period of time. Theophilus obviously was a contemporary of Luke, and so the transfer from the authority of the apostles to the next generation hadn't taken place yet. That's very obvious as you read through the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. The book of Acts doesn't deal with all of the apostles. There were 11 of them. It focuses on Peter and Paul. A little bit, John is in there for a little bit to investigate what happened with Samaria and Cornelius. We have the Council of Jerusalem where there's James, who probably is not the James who was an apostle. He's probably the brother of Jesus. So there's already a transfer taking place there by the time the Council of Jerusalem comes. So in one sense, yeah, Luke was trying to say this is what happened in the early beginnings of the church. We don't know whether Theophilus was a leader or who he was. Some early writers in like the first and second centuries speculated that he was the officer investigating the charges against Paul. And so this was a defense, in one sense, of Paul and of Christianity. We don't really have any way of knowing that. It's an interesting speculation. But as far as transitioning authority from the apostles to someone else, we already know that that was beginning to happen. We see that with Timothy and with Titus. They were both disciples of Paul. Obviously, Paul is giving his apostolic authority to them in the books of Timothy and Titus. So, like anything in history, you've got overlap. You can't really put a firm line and say, okay, this is when it ended and this is when it began. Does that answer your question?
It addresses it.
Okay.
Bruce,
yes.
Do we need to be careful in the idea of transferring apostolic authority to those beyond the apostles? We have the apostolic authority recorded for us in their teaching. But the authority of an apostle, was that passed on?
Not in the Catholic sense, if that's what you're asking.
Yes, that's the obvious.
The apostles' authority was based on who? They were eyewitnesses of what Christ had done. The second authority is what we discussed many weeks ago. The second authority for their position was coming from who? The Holy Spirit. It was pretty obvious, I think, to the early church that the apostles were the leaders. They had been designated by Christ to be the leaders. The number 12 is not a coincidence, in that you're dealing with Israel, the 12 tribes, patriarchs, you've got 12 disciples. Paul, when you look at his letters, especially to Colossae, the Colossian church was a very interesting church in that Paul apparently had not been there. Epaphras had been the one that had brought the gospel to them, and Paul confirms the ministry of Epaphras by telling the Colossians, you have been properly taught by Epaphras. He did not teach you error. The things that you have learned from Epaphras are sufficient for your salvation. You don't need to go looking around anyplace else to some of the other things that were going on. So in that sense, Paul was giving his authority as an apostle the approval of what Epaphras had done. And he was verifying to the Colossian church that, yeah, if I had been there, I would have not given you anything any different than Epaphras. And we read in Galatians that if an angel or any other apostle comes and preaches another gospel other than that which had already been proclaimed by the apostles, that person was to be accursed. And so we also see, I think, in the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. So they are the foundation of the church. They have an authority that is unique to anybody else. As far as the word apostles, all that means is to be sent out. So we normally say that there was a big A and a little A. Obviously anybody who's sent out theoretically is an apostle, but not in the way that we're speaking of here.
Right.
They had direct contact with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They were authorized by Jesus to be those eyewitnesses. And anybody else who was taught were disciples. They were the next generation fulfilling the command that Jesus gives to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've commanded you.
And so Bill's question is real valid in that today we don't have the apostles with us.
No.
But we do have the record of their teaching and preaching.
Right. And Paul, in other places, makes reference that if somebody isn't willing to listen to the teachings of the apostles, then you're to correct them and you're to move on. The rejection of the apostles' teaching was a rejection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
I don't want to get off on the subject, but is this at the time, or Catholicism, is this how they take it to the priest level? Or shouldn't I ask that question now? I mean, somewhere the priest, as anyway, when I was growing up, almost had that authority, or said they had that authority. The authority to forgive sin, to, you know.
Yeah, we don't have time to get into that.
Yeah.
We did that a little bit when we studied the origins of the English Bible. But basically what the Catholics are claiming is that the authority of the apostles, the traditions, the oral teachings of the apostles have been handed down consecutively from the beginning. And that the authority that the Pope and whatever body that is that's around him that advises him, the magisterium, they had direct authority from Peter. If you read Calvin and Luther, they bring some pretty good logical arguments. Well, if you're going to go with Peter, look at what he did at the very beginning. He wasn't exactly an infallible pope. As far as the teaching that you're talking about, that wasn't something about the infallibility of the Pope and the apostolic succession and the authority there that's rested in the Pope. That really didn't come to be a doctrine until the 1200s.
Oh.
And it wasn't taken up by the popes until much later. There was even a pope when that doctrine was first presented that said, this is nuts. A pope is not infallible. And he actually argued against it.
Wow.
That their authority came from scripture and traditions, which is a little, their understanding of traditions is a little different than our understanding of traditions. And we got into that when we studied the history of the Bible. Okay, then very briefly what we did is we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to read this outline here so that we can remind us what we did with those about 6 weeks on the Holy Spirit. You don't have that outline. I have it here. But that the Holy Spirit, when we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit, obviously Jesus was saying that this was something very significant. It was obviously a fulfillment of the Joel passages about the Spirit coming upon believers, and Peter picks that up eventually at Pentecost. But the work of the Holy Spirit, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit was active and present at creation. He was hovering over the unordered conditions, over chaos. If you read that first verse in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the origin of supernatural abilities. He was the giver of artistic skill. We looked at that a little bit with the people that made the tabernacle. He was the source of power and strength. We see that all the way through the book of Judges and beyond, especially with somebody like Samson. He was the inspiration of prophecy, and he was the equipper of God's messengers. The Holy Spirit seemed to be given and also removed. It wasn't something that was permanent with really any of the prophets. More or less, it depends on who the prophet or judge was. In Old Testament prophecy, the Holy Spirit worked in cleansing the heart for holy living, and that comes from Ezekiel. And then in regards to salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer. He indwells the believer. He sanctifies the believer. And in the description of the Holy Spirit and his acts in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit declares the truth about Christ. We studied that when Randy went through John 16. The Holy Spirit endows with power for gospel proclamation. We're going to look at that hopefully either today or next week. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love into the heart. He makes intercession for the saints. He imparts gifts for ministry. He enables the fruit of holy living. That's from Galatians 5. And he strengthens the inner being. And then finally, the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. And Jesus told the apostles that everything that I taught you, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of. And so we have the confidence that what has been written in the New Testament is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. It is sufficient for us in regards to knowledge of God and salvation and righteousness. Okay, so now we get into verse 6. That takes us all the way up to verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, that they is referring to the apostles, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Good question.
Yeah, especially with some of the things that we've encountered in the last couple of hundred years. That's almost like it's a loaded question. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look at what the assumptions of the apostles were, the disciples were, and then Jesus' answer to that regarding what was important for them to know and what was not important for them to know. So we'll start right up there at the top of the outline there with number one. In order to understand the context of the question, I think it's important to understand what Jesus had already taught about the kingdom. If you look at your second page, there's a whole list of references there. This would be only a preliminary study for you, but what I did is I used ESORT and put in the word search for kingdom. And what you have there are all the references in the New Testament that deal with the word kingdom. There's like some 148 of them. I removed two of them, which come from that talked about kingdom fighting against another kingdom, like that passage. Obviously, that's not relating to the kingdom of God. But it's amazing the number of times that the word kingdom is used. It relates either to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so you can take the time to look all of those up. Or if you have eSword, it has a little thing where you can hit a little button, and then it prints it out, and you can see all of the scripture verses right there in front of you on a page, and then you transfer it to like Word. And then you're not flipping through your Bible. A lot of those that are in there, especially in the Gospels, some of those are overlaps. So if you're in the book of Matthew, you'll find a very similar passage in either Mark or Luke. You'll notice that there's very few references in the book of John. I think there's only two or three. And then there's about 40 or some passages in Acts and also the epistles. So if you want to take the time to do that, that's an interesting study. It gives you more of a picture of what the concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those are synonymous terms. And it's an interesting study. We don't have time to go through all of those. You'll get to do that on your own. But in terms of what Jesus had taught about the kingdom, who's the first person in the New Testament that actually references the kingdom of God?
John the Baptist.
And his first message was
the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He was telling Israelites that they needed to do something, which is turn away from their sin, repent. And the reason for that was God's kingdom was now at hand. So you have to assume that they understood what repentance was. Obviously, some did because they got baptized, and there were others that didn't, and Jesus talks about that later on in his ministry. And they had some concept of what the kingdom of God was, which when I've been reading histories of the New Testament, one of them by F.F. Bruce, another one by Sinclair Ferguson. There's some other things that I've read. And the amount of expectation of the Messiah that was taking place in that first century from all different quarters is amazing. It's mind-boggling to see the number of things that were going on at the time, what their expectation was, what they were teaching from the community out in Iran, to what was happening with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what was happening in other communities outside of Palestine, like in Egypt or up in Greece. Really, really fascinating what they have been teaching. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, we have that first reference there in Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So but if you look at the book of Matthew, and I think if you look at Luke, the part about the gospel isn't included there. It's like Jesus' sermon is almost exactly like John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark adds, the time is fulfilled. Which, if you look at that in terms of Old Testament, and you see time is fulfilled, that can either be the fulfillment of evil, and it was time for judgment, or it was right, the time is right for blessing. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you've got that added thing of repenting and believing in the gospel. And I was thinking last night, okay, then they would have to have had some understanding of what the gospel was. We think of the gospel as what?
Message of the New Testament.
Message of the New Testament?
Genesis.
Pardon?
Genesis
3:15. Yes. Do you all know what that is? Read that, please. She's going to look that up and read that. What else do we think of as the gospel?
1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15. The English word for gospel actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, which meant the story of God. And so that's why we, as English speakers, refer to the story of Jesus, which is the first four books. The name gospel was given to them. From the Greek, and I can't pronounce the Greek word, but it just simply means good news. Okay, go ahead.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
In that verse is contained the gospel, what God was going to do. What is the important thing that God was going to do?
Provide a Savior.
Provide a Savior. Why?
Crush Satan.
Crush Satan's head. To do what?
Save us from our sins.
Good. Our sin is our greatest captivity. That was the purpose of everything else that you see through the Bible. All of the promises, all of the covenants that come after that are to fulfill that opening Genesis 3:15. Paul makes the astounding statement in Galatians 3:9, I think that's 3:9, I think that's the right reference, that the gospel was preached to who? Abraham. And so Abraham understood what the gospel was. And Randy talked about that a couple of weeks ago, with where Abraham was made to fall asleep, and then he had a vision where animals were cut in half, and that was a very, very common oath-taking ceremony where two people would bind themselves by oath, and literally they were saying, if we don't fulfill this oath, let us become like these animals. But Abraham was not permitted to go through that. He was asleep, and there was a burning torch and a flaming pot, or I may not be saying that, but there was a pot and a torch, and they went through the middle, signifying that God was the maker of the covenant, and he was also going to be the keeper of the covenant. Because Abraham would not be able to. That's a preview of what happens on the cross. Jesus kept the covenant, but he also took upon himself the penalty for us breaking the covenant. But it's interesting, if you look at the Galatians passage, that the gospel actually comes from Genesis 12. Where God says, I'm going to bless you, and that all nations of earth are going to be blessed because of you. In that, right there, Paul is saying, is the gospel. And so, when Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, these things were known, or they could be known. There were those who didn't fully understand it. There were those who didn't want to understand it. There are some that were in rebellion to it and actually working against that. But the gospel, in more of what we would call a primitive form, people were saved because of this gospel. They were putting their trust in God to take care of the problem of sin. And that was what God was doing all along. The kingdom of God was not the secular state of Israel. He was using that to bring about his purposes. Interesting concept. So, right off the bat, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Now we're going to go through these. I don't know whether we'll be able to get through part one or not, but each one of these little references in here we'll start to go through. And Mike and Matthew, let's see, you'll be on point B, and then we'll just keep going around the room here. But point B, Jesus never gives a definition of the kingdom of God. If you go through and look at all of those scriptures, Jesus, the closest he comes to it is the kingdom of God is like. And then he'll give a parable. What the kingdom of God can be compared to, and then he'll give either a parable or an illustration. He doesn't ever come right out and say, this is what the kingdom of God is. The other thing that's interesting is that he never makes an explicit reference to the restoration of David's kingdom. Part of the understanding of the Jews in the first century, and it dates before that, were the promises of God restoring the throne of David. And there are references to that, and I hope I have those in. No, I've got them later on. It's down in point two. And we'll look at that later. Psalm 89, Psalm 132, and 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at all of those. But I'd like us to look at Matthew 21, 1 through 16. Matthew, get 22, 42 through 45. Caroline, Luke 19, 37 through 40. And then Jim, John 6, 15. We'll look first at Matthew 21. The quote here from F.F. Bruce, that Jesus never makes any reference to the restoration of David's kingdom. I understand what he's saying, but there's these scriptures that also indicate that Jesus was not unaware of that, and he even didn't discourage people from talking about it. So in Matthew 21, what we've got here is the triumphal entry. So Mike, if you'll read 1 through 16, and some interesting statements here are made by Jesus, especially toward the end of the passage.
Okay. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.
Okay, stop right there before we go on. Now, Matthew was writing this later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Matthew was an eyewitness to this. Jesus gets a donkey and sits on it and comes to Jerusalem. Matthew was probably not the only one that was thinking of this scripture. This was a well-known prediction of what would happen when the king, the great king, would come into the city. And Jesus is doing this. He's fulfilling prophecy right here. And the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, this was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay, go on. Please.
The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
So what are they saying here?
Son of David.
Son of David? Direct reference to kingship. They are in a not total full understanding of what they were saying, but they're saying, yeah, Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one that's going to sit on that throne. And we are proclaiming it as such right now.
And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'"
And so he left them, and eventually this is happening. Here are people declaring his kingship, and Jesus isn't discouraging. And the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, they're upset. Basically, they're trying to tell Jesus, "Tell these kids to stop saying what they're saying." And Jesus, "No, I'm not." Okay, the next reference, 22 verses 42 through 45. Actually, you should probably start with verse 41 there.
"Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it that then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'
And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." So he's producing something here that in their minds was probably a contradiction. And yet Jesus is saying, there's no contradiction here. The Son of David is the Lord David. And he's referring to who?
Himself.
Yeah. Okay, next reference, Luke 19, verses 37 to 40. Now, the triumphal entry has just taken place, and we're picking it up kind of in the middle. Caroline?
Right, I got it. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And when he...
That's good.
That's it.
I love that verse. I'd like to hear stones talk. But Jesus is saying here that they're not speaking stuff that isn't true. And if they were for some reason silent, the stones are going to proclaim the truth about who he is. Incredible statement. Yes, Tim.
Well, in a funny way, that's what we're hearing right now. I mean, we are his stones, and the stones are...
Yeah.
Are we're living in a twisted way.
I understand what you're saying. We're living in stones being fitted into... Yeah.
We are the stones.
Yeah. And then there's the incident in John 6:15, where Jesus has just fed, I think it's 5,000 people. I don't remember, it's after the second incident with the 4,000. And it's only one verse there, Jim, if you'll read John 6:15.
"Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself."
Now, this takes place significantly earlier than the triumphal entry, but the people are now moving en masse to make him king, which, if you look at the history of Israel, there are times when that happened. They would take somebody and proclaim him to be king, and it would be done by a multitude. And so they've seen the people be fed, They're putting two and two together, and they're thinking, wow, this is who we need in order to do what we want to have done, probably to the Romans and also to the other enemies. And so they were moving to take him by force. Jesus knew that that was happening, and he prevented it from happening. So you've got both sides of the coin. Jesus knows who he is. He is the son of David. He is the king. But he's not going to do that in a secular manner. He tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So the people, while they're on one level understanding, this is amazing who this guy is, we need to make this guy the king, Jesus resists that. But on the other hand, he also isn't denying or rebuking people that are correctly identifying who he is.
Right king, wrong kingdom.
Right.
Right.
Now, the reason why we're laboring on the kingdom is I wanted us to be able to understand what was going through the disciples' minds when they asked the question in Acts 6. Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? All of these different elements here that we're looking at are different aspects of the kingdom. And they're coming from Jesus' teaching, and this is by no means complete. You can do a much deeper study than this. Jesus was fulfilling God's messianic mandate of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Mom, if you'll look up Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and then, let's see, 10, Luke 7, 19 through 23, and cross-reference, we won't need to look up there.
Isaiah
61, 1 through 3.
Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion.
Now,
I can't finish it. To give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, this garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Amen.
That is what he came to do, and he knew that. He starts out his ministry. Remember, I think it was Capernaum. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him a scroll. It just happened to be in Isaiah. He reads it, and then he sits down, and they're all looking at him because they want an explanation of the scripture, which was very common, and he says, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He understood exactly what his mission was. But notice that those are things that have to do with our consolation because of the sin. It's very common to take all of those and think, well, once we get the Romans out, or once we get our kingdom back, all of those things are going to happen. They'd already had that kingdom. Did it happen? That had been unfulfilled. The earthly kingdom had not fulfilled that. But Jesus, he starts his ministry with that, and that is what he's done for us. He's released us from this captivity of sin, and we eventually will be called trees of righteousness. That's how he sees us. That's what he did. Now, while Jesus is in the midst of his ministry, if you turn to Luke chapter 7. Verses 19. Actually, start at 18. Did I give that to Tim?
Yes.
Okay, actually start at verse 18, Tim.
Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, mm-hmm. and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.
Now,
that's how you did.
That's the Isaiah mm-hmm. passage. That's right. Okay. So the answer to John is asking the question, remember, he's in prison. He's not going to live very much longer. John's preaching had been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But if you look at also Matthew and Mark, the other side of that message was, the axe is already laid against the root. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire. And fire was a symbol of judgment. So John is here in prison. He's being told what Jesus is doing. And he had properly proclaimed who Jesus was, but now he's in prison and he's probably scratching his head. What is going on? And so he sends his disciples. Are you the one who was promised? Are you the coming one? That's a reference to the Messiah, the great king. Are you this person, or are we to look for another? Very, very serious question. I mean, maybe John is wondering, did I get this wrong?
Yeah.
Or it may be, and this is pure speculation on my part, but it may be that John knew that he was about ready to die, and he was preparing his disciples. And this was, he knew who Jesus was, but this was to give assurance to his disciples that when I'm gone, this is the guy you need to pay attention to. Confirmation of who Jesus was. So you could have both things going on here. Because he sends his disciples and then the disciples come back. And the answer is Isaiah 61. Well, he comes back in the cell and John says, Well, what did he do? Well, he was healing the sick. Blind people can see. Lame people can walk. Deaf people get to hear. People that are in bad shape are comforted. Interesting that Jesus doesn't come right out and say, yes. He gives him proof. The things that I'm doing are fulfilling Scripture. This is sufficient for you to know that I am the one who was promised.
He not only confirms who he is, that he confirms the nature of the kingdom that is to come.
That's right. He's defining the parameters of the kingdom here, yes.
But also, he could have said, yes, I am the one, but he is upholding Scripture by
right.
telling them to go back to the Scripture, and that is going to be your authority. He didn't set a precedent for the future, as he did in Matthew 4.
Right.
With the same, with his temptations, is always the Scripture.
And he even told the leaders who were opposing him, back to the Scriptures and look. I'm doing what Scripture had said. He used Scripture as his witness. Very important witness of what he was doing and who he was.
It just seems to me that John, I don't know if John himself is actually, but maybe for the sake of his disciples, is questioning who he is, if he is the one, because they're expecting a certain kingdom. And they're not seeing that they expected, and so they're now questioning him.
Yeah, that very well could be, because there were a lot of, we look at it from our point of view as misconceptions of what the kingdom was, and Jesus is defining very clearly what his kingdom is and what he was doing. But it obviously isn't antagonizing Rome or the current non-Jewish king of the Jews.
It's so much more,
that's right.
Greater than what they had in mind.
Right. And I doubt that this was the first time Jesus had talked about that. We know the incident in Capernaum. We know this here. The disciples are sitting under this and they're seeing all of that. And what we see over and over again through scriptures is that they didn't get it. They were watching this happening. They understood at a certain level that what they were a part of was something that was bigger than anything they had imagined. But they didn't put together that the suffering servant of the Isaiah passages was also the conquering king. And that misconception was difficult to get past. Now, after the resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples, they understand it. When we look at that first sermon, you'll see Peter understands it pretty clearly. And he uses scripture to prove that. But up to this point in time, yeah, Jesus is defining a kingdom that is different, it's greater, but they're looking at an earthly kingdom. And he's trying to teach them about something that's different. Tim, you had a question.
I'm getting ahead. I was reading that Jesus thought that the kingdom of God was a present reality. So I'll wait.
Well, it's 10:35 right now. My watch is about 5 minutes fast. Is it 10:30?
10:37.
10:25. Okay. Why don't we? Because the next reference there is a parallel passage. We can talk about that real quick. Let's go down to D and look at Luke 11, 14 through 20. You'll remember when Mike taught on the class on eschatology. Within Reformed teaching, there is the concept of the already and not yet. It's the tension that we live under. It's more realized after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and his ascension. But the concept is there are some elements of the kingdom that are already present, and there are some elements that are still to be fulfilled. The other part of this is that Jesus is the kingdom. He is Israel. He is the king. He's representing all of that. So when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, it is at hand because he's present. The last days have begun with the appearance of Christ. We are in that era now. But what we're looking at is the time before the crucifixion and the resurrection. So the account that we're going to look at here in Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 14, is that Pharisees, the leaders, are upset because of what Jesus is doing. They cannot deny the miracles that are taking place and that he's casting out demons. And so it says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. He's presenting a logical argument. You can't have a house fighting against a house and expect to survive. Mm-hmm. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Wow.
Pretty plain statement that the kingdom is in effect. This question isn't he's saying, I am doing these things by the hand of God. therefore the kingdom is here. He's already destroyed their accusation logically. Their accusation can't, it collapses on its own weight. So the only other alternative is, I am casting out demons by the hand of God, by the finger of God. Therefore, the kingdom is here. Does that help? It's an astounding statement that he makes.
Well, no, the fact that the tree, we are trees of righteousness, and you said that was still future.
No,
but I would.
It's what Jesus has already done. I mean, we're.
Well, earlier we were touching Isaiah.
Right.
In the passage that we read. That it wouldn't be future, that we would, because of the kingdom being a present reality, because, you know, Christ being the tree of righteousness, the tree of life, we would come unto this tree, which is Christ. We had, from God's perspective, enjoy these, I mean, this is a present reality.
That's right.
We're not looking for the temple to be rebuilt over in Jerusalem right now, or it's the kingdom is already.
Our righteousness is based on Christ's righteousness.
Absolutely.
My righteousness is not based on mine. If somebody were to say you're a tree of righteousness, I would probably get very upset. I'm not a tree of righteousness.
In
I am only a tree of righteousness because of Christ.
Right, in Christ. Absolutely.
And yet one day.
That's right. We will serve Christ without any possibility of sin. And our righteousness will then be complete.
Already, not yet.
That's the already, not yet. Yeah.
Although I would make a contention, I would make an issue based on the fact that the already not yet was speaking of the two covenants, and between the time between the two covenants. We are living in the new covenant. That's a whole other topic.
Remember, all that comes after Genesis 3:15 is to fulfill that covenant to conquer sin and to conquer Satan. Everything that comes after that is a fulfillment of that. How God is working it out through history. What we're seeing in Christ is that being fleshed out.
Right.
He is the one that's going to crush the head of Satan. He is the one that's going to deal with the problem of sin. And that, Mike was alluding to something about they don't understand the heavenly kingdom. There's something far worse than a Roman occupation. There's something far worse than a communist occupation. There's something far worse than a Muslim occupation. And that is sin. And that is what the kingdom of God, somebody who is not righteous cannot be a part of that kingdom.
Absolutely.
And if that is not taken care of, everything else is irrelevant.
And we live in the kingdom now that has been dealt its final blow. That kingdom has been destroyed in Christ.
Yes, but the final enemy has not been conquered yet. And we'll look at that. In one sense, it has.
Right.
The fatal blow has been dealt.
That's the sense also.
It's like the head has been cut off, but it's still snapping and it's still whistling
around.
That's right.
Fucking her.
Okay. We need to stop.